promises. So I did a search, Google search on the famous promises throughout history or military history. And surprisingly, most of the quotes that I came across were all negative. It was really more about broken promises than fulfilling promises. Here's one. I don't know who this guy is. I think he's in a secular government, maybe a history situation. But he says, this is what he says. His name is Herbert Agar. This is what he says. Civilization rests on a set of promises. If the promises are broken too often, the civilization dies, no matter how rich it may be or how mechanically clever. Hope and faith depend on the promises. If hope and faith go, everything goes. Here's a quote by Michelangelo. It says, the promises of this world are, for the most part, vain phantoms. And to confide in oneself and become something of worth and value is the best and safest course. So kind of depressing ways to look at promises. Now, probably the most famous promise that you're thinking of is what? I think someone is whispering. Are we allowed to answer back and forth in the Sunday morning service? Is that allowed? Yes, what is it? Yes, General MacArthur. What does he promise? I shall return, right? And that's probably the most famous there. And he did accomplish that. But as I was looking up the famous quotes, it came down to a small number and mostly were about broken promises. But here is the Word of God that makes a promise to us. Look at the promise here in verse 3. It says, now ye are clean. That's a promise. That's God's statement that is true. It's like the song that the Thompson family sang, God is good. No matter the circumstances, God is good. And we know that as truth. So Jesus makes a statement here, now ye are clean. Now what does this mean? Now Judas is no longer with the disciples, so they are corporately clean as a group. That has to come into play here. That's included in the meaning. But he's also carrying the same idea. In fact, let's take a moment to read through this. Let's start in verse 1. Let's read the context here. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. That's another powerful phrase. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. I love the simplicity of the book of John, and at the same time, the complexity of that. I think most of us understand what he means, and there, as you think about it and study it, there's more and more to understand. It's one person said the book of John is like a swimming pool that toddlers can be safe in, but it's also an unfathomable ocean where you can never plumb the depths of that. So I want to look at this passage here. In context, this is the night before he's to be arrested. Illegally tried and sentenced to death by crucifixion. He's getting ready to bodily leave his disciples and to entrust into their human and deeply flawed hands the future of his church. And this is what he tells them. He has given his spoken word to them. So let's look at this. We want to see the promise and the provision of God. The promise, first of all, is that you're clean. Now, this is the same word or the same root word that he has in verse 3. It says, now you are clean through the word. Look in verse 2. It says, he every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. There's the same word, purging and cleansing. And it's the imagery there. Now, let me first say that they had been in the upper room. And the Last Supper is in John chapter 13. Judas has left to betray him. Jesus instructs his disciples about heaven in chapter 14. Chapter 14 starts off with a familiar phrase, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And as we come down to the end of chapter 14, verse 31 says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And then the last sentence, arise, let us go hence. So here the disciples leave the upper room and start walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they walk along, I'm sure he saw a vineyard or some type of grape plant, whether it's a plant or a whole vineyard, but he stops. Now, when I had the chance of going to Israel about 6 years ago, and we had a man, our guide was convinced that wherever Jesus went, he was pointing and gesturing. He said, behold the fowls of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Wherever he is going, he's using his surroundings not only as the backdrop, but also to enforce what he is saying. And he must have stopped somewhere along the way, maybe outside the walls of Jerusalem, maybe before they crossed the valley and got to the Garden of Gethsemane. But he probably sees this vine and he stops and he says, I'm the true vine. And he stands there and he's instructing his disciples. And he says that every branch, in verse 2, in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We see the purging or the cleansing there is for the purpose of bringing forth more fruit. And he uses that same imagery. Now are you clean? Now are you purged through the word which I have spoken to you? So what he's saying here in summary is that you are ready to bear fruit. You've been with the disciples now 3.5 years, and he's using the imagery of the vine. Now, Dr. Lightfoot says that he believes that Jesus may be referring back to the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:23, there's some instruction with the nation of Israel as they went into the promised land. And Leviticus 19:23 says, and when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. Stay away from it. It's not good yet. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Dr. Lightfoot is saying that possibly the disciples have finished their, he's talking the imagery here, the disciples finishing their 3.5 years of schooling, discipleship with Christ, and he makes this statement, you are now clean, you're purged, you are ready to bear fruit. So the question comes to mind, can we take the promise of God to his disciples, the statement that he makes, you are clean, you are purged, you're ready to bear fruit, can we apply that to the believers today? Can we take what Jesus says to his disciples and apply it to every believer? I believe the answer is a resounding yes. Matthew 28:19-20 tells the disciples to go and to make disciples and to teach them whatsoever things I've commanded you. The author of the Gospel of John was a disciple of Jesus, and he was, by the very act of writing this book, he was sharing with us what Jesus said and fulfilling. He is teaching us what Jesus taught him, and we are to learn, and we're to teach other people. We are to be making disciples. So he is, by the very act of writing the book of John, teaching his disciples and future disciples what Jesus taught. This is the pattern. We're to be discipling others as well. I tell you, if you don't have the opportunity of mentoring or discipling someone, make that a matter of prayer. Sometimes we get comfortable in our friendships. Say, we've been friends for the past 30 years, past 40 years, and it's your group, and that's fine, it's wonderful. But we should always be looking to influence the next generation or people around us, discipling. I am so thankful for Pastor Macedo, and when I first heard about the church here, I thought, why isn't he pastoring? he's well qualified. He's there, and he shared with me and his health issues. He can't pastor, but what a thrill it is for him to encourage me and to pour his life in. And I'm not making him commit to something, but from what he has done so far, he has really been an encouragement to me, and I've learned much, and I value that friendship. But what a treasure, someone that has been down this road before many years that can share with someone else. You know, you have a lot of Bible knowledge, many of you. And when a young Christian walks in the door, they may look different, they may smell different, they may talk differently. But as a mature Christian, are you reaching out to them? Are you discipling them? This is a powerful passage. So I believe that this statement here is made to all believers here. You are ready. You are clean. You have been purged through the Word. You are ready to bear fruit. I've met people that want to dissect the Bible so much that they believe that the Old Testament is irrelevant because it's the law and the Old and that now we're under grace. So the law, that's the Old Testament. It's old, by the way. We want the new. They want to cut away the Gospels because they say that was the time only for the Jews because the church hadn't started. So now we got rid of the Old Testament, now we got rid of the Gospels, and now they're left mainly with Paul's letters and some of the general epistles and Acts and Revelation. And I think we're missing out that I am a dispensationalist and I understand we're under grace. And I was going to say that we don't bring lambs or food to church, but we have brought food to church today, so we didn't bring a sacrificial lamb, you know, and we didn't offer an offering today, even though we have pork, I guess, instead of a lamb. Is that but we're under grace, right? We can eat pork, so praise the Lord. No bacon in the Old Testament. That was tough. But I am a dispensationalist. Recognize the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there is one purpose of Scripture and the one theme of redemption for God's glory throughout. So in summary here, Christ is saying, now you're clean. You are ready as a born-again believer. You are ready to bear fruit. Now let me say this a couple things here. First of all, when he says you're clean, first of all, every believer is positionally clean at the time of salvation. We are justified by faith at the time of salvation. That is a remarkable doctrine that we can revel in. It's not by our works. It's not by promising to do good. It is simply by coming in faith and repentance to the cross, and we are made righteousness. Romans 4, 5 through 8 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Acts chapter 15, verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We are positionally clean at the time of salvation. I want you to turn your Bibles because this, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because it's a simple verse. I could read it, could quote it, but I want you just to go there because this is a shocking statement here, and maybe you're not familiar with the context of the city of Corinth. If we think about the great cities in America or the well-known cities, there are cities that have reputations. Orlando is Mickey's city, right? Mickey Mouse's, you know, the city or Mickey Mouse, the city that Mickey Mouse built. There are other cities, New York's the Big Apple, but there is a city in America that has been known. I don't know if it's lost its reputation, but there has been a city known for its wicked, wicked lifestyle. Well, Las Vegas, that's true. Las Vegas, that is true. I'm thinking of one in California, San Francisco. And it's become such a character where if you said, I met this guy the other day and something was unusual about him. I think he might be from San Francisco. We would know what you meant by that, right? Well, let me tell you, the city of Corinth was, I don't know, exponential. It was worse than the city of San Francisco. It was known for its wickedness. And in fact, the immorality was cloaked in spirituality. You would go to the temples for your immorality and your fornication. And you came away and you were a good citizen. You were an upstanding citizen. You went to the temples. In fact, the Christians were persecuted because they didn't go to the temples. And where are your gods? And the Christians had an invisible God. And they said, if the gods are mad at us, it's probably because you're not going to the temples and offering the sacrifice. But anyway, Corinth was a really bad city. In fact, it was synonymous with the term of fornication. Say, did you Corinthicize this weekend? People knew exactly what you were talking about. And the Apostle Paul goes and preaches the gospel. And look what he says in verse 2. To these wicked sinners, which we all are, and then they are saved. Look at verse 2. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The moment a person gets saved, they are sanctified. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, there, that is positional sanctification. He goes on to say, called to be saints. So there is progressive sanctification. You are sanctified, now start living like it. So there is a change. In fact, one of the biggest evidences of salvation is change. Someone says the faith that has not changed you has not saved your soul. I think I'm missing that quotation now. I didn't write it down. But the idea is that when you get saved, there should be a change. And the adjective that describes you and the world should be different. You don't have to be different on purpose, just to be different. Wear your shoes on the wrong foot just to be different, you know. But the idea is we're different. We're saved. We're sanctified. So every believer is positionally clean at the time of salvation. We are sanctified and called saints, which means holy ones. You can go up to someone and say, hello, Saint Steve. Hello, Saint Mary. You know, that, whatever, you know. And they say, well, this, what kind of church is this? Well, we don't do that, but we could. We are, if you're in Christ, we are considered holy ones. We're considered saints. Now, every Christian, every believer is to grow in their sanctification or to bear fruit. Let's go back to John chapter 15. I've summarized this statement. Now you're clean through the word. The idea is you are ready to bear. You're purged, you're clean. You are ready to bear fruit. Now, that brings a question to mind. What does he mean by bearing fruit? And I see in Scripture three areas of fruit. Number one, every Christian is to bear the fruit of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, God's chastening our life, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. One commentator, Gill, said, the fruits of righteousness, he said, they make us more holy, more dead to sin in the world, and more alive to God. And he goes on to say, they are peaceable. They produce peace, calmness, submission in the soul. They make the heart more tranquil in its confidence in God and more disposed to promote the religion of peace. That is a fruit of God's working in a believer's heart, is the fruit of righteousness. Our life is changed. We are still growing, and we're going to be closer to God in the future in our growth, but we're not like we were years ago, if God has been working in our life. Philippians 1:11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Ephesians 5:8-9 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit, in all goodness, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So we see the fruit of righteousness. Number two, the classic passage. Every Christian is to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This idea of being able to bear fruit ties in with the fruit of the Spirit. And in fact, I was kind of doing a study here in the book of John, and, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Those are found in this passage here. Look back at John chapter 15, verse 9, 10. Let's read 9 and 10. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit is love. This comes up as he's talking about abiding in Christ, and you're ready to bear fruit. And he mentions this topic of love. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. In verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You know, this bearing fruit has something to do with the fruit of the Spirit and the love that we show. I mean, it is a wonderful thing to meet someone that you have never met previously, and you know they're a Christian, your heart is just knit with them, and you say, there's a love there. Well, why is that? It's the fruit of the Spirit. What about joy? Look at verse 12. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. It's not verse 12. Joy, it's found, where is it? In verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. There, bearing fruit involves expressing joy. As you're loving each other, and there's joy, and this is all about bearing fruit. And then there's peace. Look at chapter 14, chapter before. In verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I don't think it's a coincidence that as Christ is talking in John chapter 15 about bearing fruit, that love and joy and peace are mentioned. It's part of bearing fruit. And lastly, I think many times we get this ahead of the other two, but the last one, bearing fruit, is we're expected, every Christian is expected to bear the fruit of souls. I've been around ministries that they think that is the only barometer whether you're living for the Lord or not. If you haven't led someone to the Lord in the past week, then something must be wrong. Now, our responsibility is to share the gospel and to be living the gospel and to be confronting people with the gospel. I'm not about lifestyle evangelism. You never go talk to somebody. You say, have you talked to your neighbor about salvation? Well, they see me leave to go to church every Sunday. They ought to know. They may never know. You need to go confront them and talk to them in a loving, kind way. But this is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing fruit. Romans 1:13, it says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And there are other passages we could go to. But that is part of the bearing fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of winning souls. Now, as I look back at John 15:3, this is the promise. He makes a statement, now ye are clean. You are ready to bear fruit. But I see the second part of this. There's a provision. Verse 3, now you're clean. And how's that possible? It's through the word that I've spoken unto you. We have the promise, but we also have the provision. Now, when we see a promise of God, we have to accept it and believe the promise. The promise, and here is some more quotes that I found out about the promises in general. There's an ancient Greek guy. I don't even know how to say the guy's name. He lived somewhere about 525 BC to 456. And this is what he said. It is not the oath that makes us believe the man, but the man the oath. Anyone can say anything, but when you know the man and you know he is trustworthy, then you can trust what he says. And I like what D.L. Moody says. God never made a promise that was too good to be true. So we have a promise of God. You are clean. You're ready to bear fruit. And I say our faith in God's word makes it practical and personal. And then, number two, our intellectual decision to trust God produces an emotional sense of peace. That premise that God is good, we have to decide to believe that. And then when bad circumstances come, a bad doctor's report come, we have to say, now I know God is good. I must believe that. I must hold on to that. And when you do and you make that decision, then it produces an emotional sense of peace. So saying it wasn't attributed to anyone in particular, it says, no pillow is so soft as God's promise. We can rest and trust in His promise. So there's the promise. Now you're clean. Here's the provision. It's by the spoken word. Now what I mean by provision is something that is done in advance to prepare for something. God has provided for our spiritual completeness. He has done so by giving us His word. And let me quickly go through these. I won't have you turn here. But the word of God cleanses and purifies or sanctifies us. John 17:17. In our church, I lead the Truth for Youth on Wednesday night, the teenage program. And our theme verse is John 17:17. It says, sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God cleanses and purifies or sanctifies us. We have to understand, as we understand and obey the Bible, it cleanses our minds and lives of sin. We can say that the Bible brainwashes us. It cleanses. It washes our brains. It helps us get rid of the bad thinking, and it puts in there the good thinking. But we must prayerfully and diligently study the Bible in its grammatical and historical content. We have to understand Scripture before we can hold on to it. We have to understand it. We must avoid the haphazard approach of taking Scripture out of its context. And I have a couple illustrations. Let me just illustrate one. I was reading a book years ago. It was called Charismatic Chaos. It really is a very enlightening book about the charismatic movement. But there was a talk show host, a charismatic TV network, sometime in the late 80s. And the guest was sharing his biblical basis for his ministry of possibility thinking. That was his ministry. And he shared that the whole basis for his ministry was his life verse found in Matthew 19:26b, which says, with God, all things are possible. He said that it was his life verse because he was born in 1926. And the TV host was getting excited. He goes, oh, this is fantastic. He said, I was born in 1934, so that must be my life verse. So he goes to Matthew 19, and guess what? There aren't 34 verses in that chapter. He goes, oh, okay, it must be Mark 19:34. Mark doesn't have 19 chapters. So he got to Luke. He said, Luke 19:34. He opened up and he read it. He said, the Lord hath need of him. And this guy was so excited that God had given him a life verse. And some of you are already smiling. You know where I'm going with this. And the story goes on to say that the studio audience was excited as well and were clapping and praising Jesus when his wife spoke up and said, wait a second, you can't use that as a life verse. That's talking about a donkey. You know, when they went to go get the colt for Jesus, it said, if anyone asks you, tell them the Lord hath need of him, you know. So now, that's an interesting comment. So we have to study the Bible in its context, do we not? And the word, number one, the word of God cleanses and purifies or sanctifies us. Number two, the word of God teaches what is right. In Sunday school, I got to share 2 Timothy 3:16. It says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, the Bible tells us what is right. That's the doctrine. This is what you should be doing. It also tells us what is wrong. Uh-oh, you're not doing this. That's reproof. Then how to be restored. That's correction. And then how to keep going in the right way. Let's look at John 15:3 again. Now you're clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. We see God's promise that he has taken care of our spiritual needs. And we see the provision for that, the word of God. Everything we need is in God's word. We don't need to go to psychology or anything. I preach in our high school chapel, and my most controversial message I ever preached was on depression. And I acknowledge the fact that there are sometimes medical situations where there's depression. I did not rule that out, but I said the majority of the time it's not responding to the Word of God. Oh, my boy, I got flack from that. Parents and kids, I mean, they do not attack. Now, again, I say something. I understand that there is a legitimate case for medication. I'm not disqualifying that. But man, the kids did say, you're attacking my meds. I got to have, you know, and it's like, whoa. But I'm saying the word of God is enough. Now, again, I'm not saying doctors are wrong. You know, we don't have faith healing. We're not doing that. But the word of God for our spiritual and our soul's interest, we have the word of God, and that's what we need. We have what it takes. Everything that we need is in God's word. We need to place our faith in God's word to the point that if we are the only ones obeying, we would go it alone. Now, first of all, if I come to a passage and I'm the only guy that understands the passage that way, then I think, am I missing something? And I, you know, go into commentaries or other men and say, you know, this is what this seems to say. Why am I the only guy that says this? Now, that's a good balance and check. But if you come to the understanding, this is what the Word of God says, and other people around you are not doing this, we got to stick with the Bible. It is our reference point. We need to place our faith in God's Word. God's Word gives us peace because we know the character of the God that promised it. You say, is the Bible worth trusting? Yes, it is. We know the God that gave us the Bible. He's expressed and revealed himself through the Word of God, and we can trust. It is trustworthy. If I promise you something, if I say, according to my bank account, I'll pay for your college, you know? Well, that sounds good until it's based on me and my financial ability. But if God promises something, we can trust that. He's given us the promise, you're clean, you're ready to bear fruit. He's given us the provision, the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your Word. We pray that this would spark a desire to pursue your word more wholeheartedly, to live it, and to share it with people. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray for your blessings upon it. In your name we pray. Amen.